All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Honor father and mother. Now, we've talked about this off and on throughout this introduction. And as I pointed out last week, we're going to try and speed up a little bit. Within the next couple of weeks, we'll get into the sacrifices themselves. If you want to go ahead and read Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, that'll cover the first three sacrifices, the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering. And we'll spend some time on those, and then we'll get into the sin and the trespass offering. The reason why, for those of you who haven't been here or have missed some of the classes, the reason why we're looking at the Ten Commandments is that Israel had to know which sacrifice to give when they broke a commandment. Now, as I pointed out earlier in this introduction, I believe, or I take the position, that the commandments are divided 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. Honor father and mother are in with the first four commandments, and I'll give you some scriptures that I use for my position on that here in just a minute. But it's not placed with the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. It's not placed with the responsibility to your neighbor. It is placed with your responsibility as parents raising godly children. The responsibility of parents is to raise godly children, to teach them the commandments of God. They are God's representatives. Now, if you will, turn to Leviticus 19. And I'll give you a couple of passages, and then we'll go on with this. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Jehovah, your God. Turn not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am Jehovah, your God. So we see here in verse 3 of Leviticus 19 that God, through Moses, is putting the commandment of honoring father and mother in with the responsibilities of the duties and commandments that one has with God. So anyway, in this fifth commandment, God is telling the children of Israel that the same obedience that you give unto God, you give also to mother and father. Notice it is honor mother and father. Matthew 19, 19, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Mark 12, 28 through 31, and Luke 10 through 27 are some other passages that you can use to understand the position of this fifth commandment among the commandments given. Now, note, Okay, I've got, you're going to get you a fast pencil, Troy. I'm on a time schedule. Matthew 19, 19. Matthew 22, lick the end of your pencil there and start writing. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Mark 12, 28 through 31. Luke 10, 27. All right. Anybody else need those verses? Okay. Get you a fast pencil, sir. We're on a roll. Notice too. Yes, sir. Luke 10, 27. And you've got a southern accent. You should have understood me. All right. Yeah. I know that feeling better than what you think. All right. Notice, too, in the first five commandments, They all come with a statement or a warning. The fifth commandment comes with a promise. The last five commandments are just simply stated. But commandments 1 through 5 come with explanations or a warning, or like this one does, a promise. So that's important too. And that is another reason why I take the position that the first five commandments that honor father and mother will be in with the commandments of the first four commandments, which deal with God. They are God's representatives in the home. All right. Sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Now remember, while this is a covenant that is made with the nation, this covenant also has individual responsibility. The you or the thou, according to what translation you're using, is singular. You shall not kill. And this begins the last five commandments. The order of the last five commandments protects life, protects marriage, and it protects a man's property. Life, marriage, property. The ninth commandment, the ninth commandment will proceed to the words and the thought that violate the commandments 6, 7, and 8. And then the 10th commandment will show the reasoning why. 6 through 9 deal with the transgressions against your neighbor. And the commandment number 10 will show that it is the foundation for the breaking of these commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. We see it. We've all seen the news. We're at a execution of some sort. People holding up the sign, you shall not kill. Once again, the you is in the singular. What is the punishment for adultery under the old law? Stoning. What is the punishment for murder under the old law? Stoning. Last week, we talked about a man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. What was the penalty for that? Stoning. But it was not an individual reaction to the crime. And that's where we need to understand. Capital punishment is not based upon the witness of one. And even today, capital punishment is based upon witness and evidence against an individual. What makes it wrong to kill a man? Well, Genesis 9:6 will talk about his relationship with God. He is made in the image of God. If any man takes a life, then by his sheds man's blood, then by his blood will it be taken. God can destroy you, but you cannot on your own destroy mankind. Capital punishment must come at the word of two or more witnesses. And that's important to understand as we talk about this. Man has a relationship with God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he let us make man in our image. So there is an image that man shares with God. God will use man to carry out his vengeance, as we have seen throughout, number one, the punishment for breaking certain commandments, and also as he dealt with ungodly nations. The you is singular, though, and that's important to understand. Now, I was listening to the radio the other day, and there was some commentaries. Of course, they were going against the Quran and the ungodliness that the Quran has against women, other lifestyles, this, that, and the other, and the harsh punishment. And they made the statement that it used to be that way in the Old Testament. But now that the New Testament has come around, we are a people of peace and love. Well, we've always been a people of peace and love. It's always been God's intention to love one another. God has always loved mankind. If you don't believe that, read Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 3, where he talks about the loving kindness that he has with mankind. Paul, in Acts 25 and verse 11, makes this statement: if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So even Paul, in that statement that he made, agrees with the idea of capital punished. But just remember, the you is singular. You shall not murder. Seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. This applies to both spouses. You shall not commit adultery. Those who know the Hebrew tell me that the idea in these commandments here shows the idea of consecration. When God says, you shall not commit adultery, he shows the idea of a man and woman being set apart in a special relationship. He talks about the sanctification that one has with another spouse and the separation from others in that sanctification. Two things that we see here, and you can see this clearly in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and following, is number one, that there is a manner of privilege and obligation that one that man and woman have in the marriage union. And number two, there is a moral obligation. Not only do we have a privilege and a loving obligation to one another in the marriage thing, but there's a moral obligation that one has. And to fail to pay that debt, Paul says, is fraudulent. When one spouse goes outside the union with another, he or she defrauds that marriage union, the sanctity of marriage. God set up marriage to prevent man or woman against sinning. And to break this commandment is a sin against God's remedy against that privilege. To avoid adultery will preserve your marriage. Jesus will say that if a man looks at another woman with lust in his eye, he's already committed adultery with her. Now, I'm not going to say that I understand everything about that passage of Scripture. I, like many, have thoughts about that passage of Scripture. But one thing I do know, and that's the progression of sin. You see, you think, you act. James will point that out in James chapter 1, around verse 13 and following. When Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, when the deceiver comes before Eve and he talks to her about the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and said to her, you will not die, but you will become as gods. Notice what it said. And Eve looked and saw the fruit. There's the first step. And then she took, and then she completed the act of sin. So the idea of looking and thinking can cause one into acting. A man wrote this, and let me quote it here. When men and women begin to act like animals, there is no shame in their actions, and they fail to hide their immoral acts. When the morals of a nation have sunk to rock bottom, sexual desires become mere animal appetite to be satisfied in any manner and with anyone. And that's a true statement. Look at our society today. Just a few days ago down in Denver, because men can go shirtless, women wanted to go shirtless. It has gotten to such a point to where sexual activity is public knowledge now. Knowledge, and I mean in the sense of you can see it anywhere. Going to work in Fort Collins, I've seen it. Nations sink to such a level that men and women come into a mere animal appetite. Fidelity will protect your marriage against its greatest dangers. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. This guarantees the sanctity of one's property. You shall not steal. And it assures that the possession of the property is legitimate in the eyes of God. Now, men and women, they steal for various reasons. Sometimes people steal because they don't trust God. I ain't going to be able to make it. I got to get this done, so I might as well steal this so I can do it. Sometimes they steal because they're lazy. I know of a man whose name is Bill. He never worked and he never will. That's a true story. I know a guy who he lives by that statement. His name is Bill. He'll never work, never will. And he spent his entire life in and out of the prison system. Sometimes people steal because of pride. They want to look like they can keep up with their neighbors. This eighth commandment prohibits the appropriation of another man's goods, whether either by open or secret desire. Now, some will adjust their law into the old Robin Hood thing, rob from the rich and give to the poor. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But if a man wants to help his neighbor, let him work. Refusal of a debt is stealing. If you agree to terms, and those terms are not met simply because you do not feel like you need to pay any more, that's stealing. So there are many ways that one can steal, and we need to keep mindful of it. Some think it won't hurt just to take this 4 or 5 nuts and bolts and take it home. I need a project, and I really ain't going to have time to stop by the store. But suppose everybody in that company took a few nuts and bolts. Adds up after a while. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Literally, you shall not testify against your neighbor a false witness. Why would somebody lie about somebody else? Now, there's a number of reasons. Jealousy. Some of you can remember high school, or maybe even junior high. There was always the popular boy and girl, you know. And there was always somebody who was jealous of the attention that they got. So they always came up with a little, you know, you whisper one thing into one ear, it goes out into somebody else's ear. And then it grows and grows and grows until it gets back and it's really full, you know, outblown the little lie that you told. But that's because they're jealous. Personal gain is another reason why people will bear false witness. We all know of the 2012 election, where a senator in one party, lied about the presidential candidate in the other party. And when asked about it after that presidential candidate lost, he said, sure, I did it. It worked, didn't it? Made no qualms about it. In Matthew 27 and verse 18, it says that they gave it for envy. They gave the Christ up. And then some people really enjoy hurting other people. You mustn't delight in the pain of other people. And you really should not be the cause of it. I want you to look at this commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And as you look at this commandment, you see that it has its roots in the very nature of God. John 17, 17, sanctify them in thy truth, for thy word is truth. And as Jesus stood before Pilate, and he tells Pilate, unless the authority had been given to you, you could not do nothing. I tell you the truth, you could not do anything. And Pilate says, what is truth? One commentator wrote, Pilate looked truth right in the very eye and couldn't recognize it. If he wasn't truth, he couldn't be God. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 9. We'll do that. Notice what he says in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and put on the new man, that is, being renewed unto the knowledge after, notice, the image of him that created him. So this ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, has its roots in the very nature of God. And as we close this point up, I want you to notice Leviticus 5:1. Read it when you get a chance. To be silent when a witness is needed is just as wrong. That's Leviticus 5 and verse 1. The tenth commandment. You shall not covet. Here is the root from which every sin proceeds out of, coveting. It's the source of sin, whether in word or whether in deed. Coveting proceeds out of the heart. We've got a number of scriptures for that. The law was not only given to protect a neighbor and his property, but to protect an Israelite from his own ambitions. Well, you're in that Colossians passage. Look at verse 5 of Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is, notice what Paul calls it, idolatry. Look at Leviticus number chapter 9. Excuse me, chapter 19. And I want to begin in verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleaning of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, neither shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am Jehovah your God. Verse 11. You should not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of thy God. I am Jehovah. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not abide with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Jehovah. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am Jehovah. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. Now, I read that passage of scripture to notice what God is saying to the children of Israel here, as well to all of mankind. Are all 10 commandments seen in this passage of scripture? Now, notice what he says there at the end. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor? That's a question. Throwing it out there for a discussion. What does it mean to love your neighbor?
Love all mankind.
To do what's best for the neighbor. Do what's best.
Do unto others as you would have done
to you. Do unto others. Do you see the reasoning for the commandments that God gave Israel? Not only to keep them right religiously, to do the things that God would have appropriately, to worship him in spirit and in truth, as we've seen in John 4, but also how to respect your neighbor. The proper attitude between you and your neighbor will show the proper attitude that you have between you and your God. And these commandments were given for that reason. Any comments? All right, I did a good job. Thank you. Okay, we go to the third point, the third section of the introduction, the relationship of the law and sacrifice. The relationship of law and sacrifice. If you're still in Deuteronomy, go back there. We want to pick up in verse. Let's pick up in verse 28. And Jehovah heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and Jehovah said unto me, I have heard the voice and the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. That there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and all their children forever. Go say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand you here by me, and I will speak unto you all the commandments and the statutes and the ordinance which you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land which I have given them to possess. You shall observe to do, therefore, as Jehovah your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left. You shall walk in all the ways, in all the way which Jehovah your God hath commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So, God has given them law. God has given them law. And he says, you will do these things. Now, if you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 27, once again, the law has been rehearsed before the people. Verse 26, cursed be he that conform not to the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. In other words, to translate that from the Hebrew into the English, the people says, yes, God, we will do it. Which brings us to the first question in the third section of this introduction, the relation of the law and sacrifice. How was Israel going to be blessed? Were they going to be blessed by law keeping? Nobody's sure. Okay? They will not be blessed by law keeping. Even before the law had been given to them, they had already broken the laws. They were already guilty of law breaking. Remember, in the law of Moses, the constitution that he had for the children of Israel, we see clearly God's moral laws for mankind. The people had already done that. And what does James say in James chapter 2? What is that, around verse 10? If you keep all the law, it's good, but if you break one point, you're guilty of what? The whole law. They have been given law. They have been told to keep the law. The children of Israel say, yes, we'll keep it, but yet they've already broken it. Paul will say in Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 4, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then there must have been what? Law. There had to have been law. So then how is Israel going to be blessed? Turn to Exodus 20. And we want to pick up in verse 22. And Jehovah said unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make other gods with me, gods of silver and gold. Of gold you shall not make unto you. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make unto me, and you shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come unto you and I will bless you. If Israel is going to be blessed, she is going to be blessed at the altar. She will recognize when a commandment is broken. She will recognize that she can go to that altar that God has provided. She will offer the appropriate sacrifice, and she has the assurance that she will be forgiven. And we've said that in our introduction a few weeks ago. We looked at Leviticus chapter 4. And notice the passages of Scripture that said that if you do this, you will be forgiven. Now, of course, we know Hebrews 10:4, blood and bulls and goats cannot do away with sin. We know that. But 1,500 plus years before the cross of Christ, this is what Israel knows. And remember, the reason for studying this sacrificial system is to understand and see the typology that are in the Levitical sacrifice. Every one of them is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. So that's why we're studying these things. So we'll see not only clear the book of Leviticus, or the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, but also understand clearly the sacrifice of Christ and all the rituals and the meaning of those rituals. They're more than just physical action. So she would go to the altar and offer the appropriate sacrifices, and she has the assurance that she will be, forgiven. She will be accepted and brought back into fellowship. Now, very quickly, question number two, what was the contrast between the altar of worship to Jehovah and the pagan altars? Also look at this as we pick up in verse 25. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. In other words, a hammer or chisel, if not touch it. For if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up to the steps unto my altar, that their nakedness be uncovered, not uncovered thereon. So it's not supposed to be the hammer or chisel, and it's not supposed to have steps. Now, we need to understand the difference between Jehovah's altar and the pagan's altar. The pagan's altar, the gods will accept the sacrifices for the beauty and the number of steps and the cut stones. that was on the altar and the temple that surrounded it. The more lavish the altar, the more impressed their God is. Jehovah God is not impressed by those things which glorify man. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Well, I think what you said about the sacrifice system and being related to Christ, and then when Christ comes, that's why he's so frustrated with these people, that they feel like that grace was given to them, salvation was through the keeping of the law, when really it happened at the sacrifice, right? It happened at the altar.
Right.
He's so frustrated with that because now it's all about not picking grain on Saturday or not helping someone on, you know, when, or giving your everything to the church and not taking care of your mom and dad. You know?
Right.
And then at the second point is, even with the sacrifice, if it's done completely right, God's the one that forgives.
Right.
It's not anything that the person does.
That's right.
And that's why he doesn't want his altar adorned, because he gives grace. He forgives. Not anything that you do. There's nothing physically. You're doing it because he asked you to do it. But at the moment, he gives forgiveness at the altar.
Right.
Just
yeah. No, you're right there. And on that thought, let's go to Matthew 24. Everybody turn to Matthew 24. Because everything you said was true. And we'll just go ahead and jump into the time of Christ. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew 24, "And Jesus went out from the temple and was going his way, and his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered, he said unto them, See not these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another, that has not been thrown down." Now, on the point that you was making, as well as I hope the point that I was trying to make, God's not impressed by beautiful buildings, by beautiful altars. Now, look at the temple system was built upon the tabernacle system. What was the tabernacle? Just a simple what? Simple tent. That's all it was. It was meant to be among the people. Of course, they were nomads at the time. And then it comes to the point, though, when they're in the promised land, let's build him a temple. And they say that Solomon's temple. As a matter of fact, those who had remembered it when they came back out of captivity, they cried because the temple that they were erecting was not even close to the temple that Solomon built. My point here is just simply this, and I think this is what you were saying here. It gets to the point where mankind has to have these lavish buildings, lavish things, because they want to show how religious I am. And they truly forget the meaning of what God has for the people. Look at Luke 18 on this same point. Luke 18, and we'll finish with this one. Yeah, we'll finish there. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others to naught. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, Be merciful unto me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, two men go to pray. We'll finish up on this point. There's a lot of good stuff here. We'll just make it simple. Two men went to pray. They went to do the right thing. They went to do the right place. One's accepted and one not. The Pharisee, the religious leader, prays a 34-word prayer which five times we see the word I, every seventh word. The other won't even lift his eyes up to heaven, smotes himself on the breast, and the literal language says, "Be merciful, thou unto me, the sinner." The Pharisee had the eye of pride on himself, had no eye on God, and a bad eye on others. And Jesus said, this man stands condemned. There is a way that mankind is to approach God. It's not through lavishness. It's not through the greatness of the building. It's not through the words that comes out of one's mouth, but the sincerity and the humbleness that he expects from his worshiper. Jesus said it well when he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We'll pick up next week right here. All right, thank you for your comments and your attention.